Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily and with them that met him there. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What would this babbler say?" Others some, he said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him up to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives all things to all things life and breath, and he's made of one blood all nations, men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also of his offspring.' Forasmuch then, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day into which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Lord, we ask that tonight, by your Spirit, you would give us understanding in these things. That, Lord, you would help us to hear your voice in the midst of it, Lord, and that truly that you would be the one to teach us tonight. So guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. So we're kind of picking it up here in the middle of this chapter. Paul and Silas and Timothy have been on their second missionary trip. They've traveled through Thessalonica. They left there and ended up in Berea. In Berea, they got in trouble there too and got kicked out of town. And so Paul was kind of rushed out to the sea where he caught a fast boat, if you will, from Berea or that area onto Athens. Silas and Timothy stayed behind in Berea, kind of ministering to the saints there. But Paul has sent for them. He's been waiting for him. And while he's waiting, it would appear that I won't say that he got impatient, but he was taking a good look around to see what's going on in the city of Athens. And his heart began to break. The spirit was kind of stirring him up because of all the idolatry that people were involved in there. And so he wants to minister, and that's what we kind of pick it up. In verses 16 and 17, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him." So while Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy to arrive, his spirit is stirred up. He sees the people just given over to pagan worship, to idolatry that was prevalent there. And he knew, as these people were involved in the idolatry and so forth, what would happen, if they continued in it. Basically, that it would lead them to hell. And so he couldn't help but say something. We read later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for of necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Paul was one of these guys that he was so impassioned about his own salvation, he was so impassioned to see the lost saved, that he couldn't help but speak of the things of God to the people that needed to hear it. You know, and who needs to hear it? Basically everyone. You know, everyone that's a human being, everyone that's born into this world a sinner, needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And so Paul felt this burden to speak. Athens was truly a city of idols. As a pantheistic culture, and pantheistic means they've got just a whole bunch of different gods, they had deified actually just about everything. They had the gods of war and the gods of peace, the god of anger and the god of love, the gods of hate, and just about every emotion that a person can feel. In fact, it was said that there were more idols in Athens than there were actual people. They at one point counted there were over 3,000 altars to different gods. But literally, they had like a million gods. At one point in the history of Athens, there was this great plague that kind of struck the city. And so they, when they couldn't figure it out and they couldn't assuage the gods, or you know, couldn't figure out what was going on, they released herds of sheep into the city and the surrounding precincts. And everywhere a sheep stopped, they would kill the lamb, they would sacrifice it on the spot to whatever god was closest, whatever altar was closest to them. And if sheep wandered out a little ways and you know it stopped, and they would kill it, and they'd look around. If there wasn't anything very close by, then they would sacrifice that lamb to the unknown god. They were trying to appease the god, whatever god it was, that had caused this plague to come upon the city. And so they were very, very superstitious. Plato and Socrates were long gone by this time. The glory days of Athens had really kind of passed by. But the city still drew philosophers and thinkers who liked to get on their soapbox and declare their doctrines and just kind of debate endlessly, if you will. And it is sad to see intelligent people get caught up in idolatry. Paul would later write to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, describing them, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And Paul didn't think he could just stand by and watch people go to hell. So he started off again, like he usually did, in the synagogue, preaching about Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel. And the phrase that's used there is that, you know, he disputed with them. In other words, he wasn't, you know, just well-received. You know, it was an argument right out from the start. Paul also met with devout people in the marketplace, speaking publicly, debating, discussing the gospel with those that would listen. It's interesting, just above the Agora, and in every city, every major city, they had what's called the Agora, or the marketplace. And in Athens, there's a place called Mars Hill, a large rock on top of which is a flat spot, about 10 acres in size. And that's where the Greeks built the Parthenon. It's a pretty famous, you know, one of the ancient wonders of the world. And just below the Parthenon is Mars Hill. And from the Parthenon looking down, you see that big rock there, that's Mars Hill. This over, and this is basically the center of Athens. And so the Agora would have been just down below the rock where you see those buildings and stuff, or actually just where the trees are. And so the marketplace, Paul's down there, he's preaching in the open, he's debating, he's talking with people, and then you've got all these philosophers sitting up on top of the rock overlooking the city on Mars Hill, hearing parts of it, hearing some new doctrine. And the Areopagites, or Areopagites, or whatever they're called, those guys, you know, they had these debates and all these discussions and stuff, but there were a group of them that were responsible for the teachings and the doctrines that took place within the city. It's almost like the school board, you know, making sure bad stuff doesn't get in, or in the case of a school board, making sure bad stuff does get in, however that works. But basically, at one point, they call Paul from where he's at in the marketplace in the Agora up to Mars Hill, which is just a big rock, and they engage in this discussion, this debate. So in verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "Some, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods." because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, and for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, for me, it's interesting, just kind of turning this thing around. Hey, he's talking about strange gods. But bear in mind, these are people that worship everything. You know, I mean, what is strange to, when people are worshiping strange stuff to begin with? To me, it sounds more like normal. But this is almost, I think, a divine appointment. Paul encounters a group of philosophers, obviously Gentiles, in the marketplace. And these philosophers were divided into two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, the Epicureans believed that everything happened by chance and that death basically ended it all, that there was nothing beyond death. And it sounds very much like Darwinian thoughts and so forth. Therefore, to the Epicureans, the chief goal of life was to extract as much pleasure from life as you possibly could. They believed that the gods, so-called, were so remote from man that they didn't really care about what men did. They were very hedonistic, trying to get as much pleasure as they could out of life. Hedonistic means basically engaging in the pursuit of pleasure, sensually, self-indulgent. A hedonistic existence would be, you know, a life of sex, drugs, and rock and roll kind of a mentality. But the Stoics, on the other hand, they were pantheistic. They believed that everything was a god. Things happened by the will of the gods, and you couldn't stop it. And so you might as well accept it. Everything happened by fate, and there was no ability to change those things. Neither the Epicureans nor the Stoics believed in eternal life. Thus, Paul's teaching, his doctrine, was strange to them as he talked about the resurrection of the dead and life after death. The Greeks prided themselves in learning new things. The Athenians spent much of their time in these debates and looking for new ideas and thoughts to explore and that kind of stuff. And now here comes Paul with something they haven't heard before. It's kind of like you go to Baskin Robbins and kind of, I haven't tried that flavor yet. And so, you know, basically they call him up. And here comes Paul with his new doctrine, new to them. But these are actually old truths that have been from the beginning of time, actually. Sadly, people are always looking for, quote unquote, new truth because they don't want to accept the old truth, you know, or face the old truth. It's been said if it's true, it's not new, and if it's new, it's not true. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that talks about there's no private interpretation, and people are always looking for those private interpretations, those secret things, the newer things. And I think that we need to return to the old truths that have been with us from the beginning. You know, honestly, if you're searching for some new book or DVD or teaching that will suddenly unlock the mystery of spirituality, that's just a wild goose chase. It never ends. And there's always people that are coming up with these kinds of things. Paul warned us in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap up to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. It is interesting that people would rather hear many times, oftentimes, tell me a story, you know, tell me a white fluffy lie, do anything but tell me the truth, you know, and God's word is truth. But in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. Paul first declares to them that they're too superstitious. All the newer translations, NIV, NASB, New King James, all that kind of, all those different ones, they say they use the word religious, like they're too religious. And there's some truth in that too. People so often equate religion with godliness, but I believe that they are two very different things. Religion, I think, is one of the greatest curses in the world today because so many people, because religion keeps so many people from a personal relationship with Jesus. Because of their religious experience, there are so many that won't even consider Jesus because of their negative view of, quote-unquote, whatever religion they would point to. Religion, I think, is man's attempt to reach up to God, and almost always on man's terms. Christianity, obviously, is a relationship that begins with our infinite God reaching down to finite man. The word that's used here for superstitiousness indicates that they were fearing the gods. They were religiously disposed, describing a piety that leads to fear as opposed to worship. They were motivated by the fear of the gods, not by the love of the gods. And, you know, religion in its nature is mechanical, I think even thoughtless, going through the motions, if you will. It's always the invention of man, and man-made and man-conceived. And so people talk to me all the time, well, is your church very religious? And I said, no, we're not religious at all. To me, religious is just the opposite of what we want to be. In this case, in the sense of superstition, again, it's motivated based on fear or compulsion, almost like having a gun to your back or a knife to your throat. You know, I'm going to worship God because I'm afraid of him. I'm afraid of what he'll do if I don't. Those kinds of things, or perhaps even guilty kinds of things. Religion or superstition is the opposite of a relationship which is based on love and a genuine desire to please God. That love originates with God and is poured out upon us, then we in turn respond in kind and seek to genuinely love him back. John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. When we find it in our hearts that we begin to love God and want to honor God, it's because we realize how much he's loved us before we ever knew him, before we realized what was going on. Paul notes that they're worshiping this multitude of lesser gods compelled by fear and superstition, including the unknown God, the just-in-case God, the fire insurance God, if you will, just in case they've missed one. In verse 23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And so Paul's approach to the Greeks is actually very different than his approach to the Jews. Remember, every city he went to the synagogue first. And when he goes into the synagogue, all he's going to do is mention the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and instantly he and all the Jews that are in that room are pretty much on the same page. They know exactly, who they're talking about. But now he's walked in to an area with these philosophers that are not Jewish. They're nothing close to it. And they worship all kinds of different gods. And so he's got to find a way to communicate to them that they can kind of relate to. And so, they don't know the background. And so the Greeks or the Gentiles in this case, he's starting from scratch. So Paul starts to talk about, quote unquote, the unknown God who created the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens, and everything that they currently worship. He's introducing them really now to the true and living God. In verses 24 and 25, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And so Paul will now proceed to inform them about this unknown God, who is the true and the living God, the creator of all things, and who was not worshipped in the same way as all these quote-unquote lesser gods that really aren't gods at all. God doesn't need anything from us. I mean, he desires fellowship. He desires our worship, yes. But does he need anything from us? Is God going to go broke if we don't tithe? Is God going to be unable to do the things he wants to do, if we don't help him in some way? Certainly not. It is a tremendous blessing and a privilege to be used of God. But God doesn't need us. He does use men to accomplish his will at times. But is that absolutely necessary? In fact, at one point, God threatened to wipe out the nation of Israel because they're so rebellious. He said, I'll raise up children, that'll worship me. And so he can do that. And so we're not absolutely necessary in the equation of things. Our God, the true and the living God, doesn't dwell in temples. As Solomon declared, there's no building that can contain him. Bear in mind that Paul is standing inside of the Parthenon, the picture that I showed you earlier, with its white columns. It's a massive structure, 280 feet long, 160 feet wide, and 60 feet tall. Below that, behind that picture, is the temple to Zeus, another big edifice and all that kind of stuff. And there is Paul standing in line of sight of these things, kind of going, God doesn't dwell in temples. Basically, he's saying, you've wasted your time. A magnificent structure, but essentially useless to God. Through the centuries, men have sought to worship gods that were the creation of their own hands, which is the opposite of worshiping the God that created us. And that's what Paul basically is telling them. Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 16 and 17, how men will cut down a tree. And then when they cut down the tree, they'll take part of it, and they'll make a fire and warm themselves. They'll use part of the fire to cook their food. And then out of what's left, they'll take a little piece of wood and they'll carve an image. And then they'll bow down to that image and say, save me. Like the tree couldn't save itself from the axe. How is it going to save this man from whatever he faces? And so it's kind of silly that these things are pointed out. God doesn't need anything from us. He is completely self-sufficient. In Psalm 50, verses 10, 11, and 12, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. God already owns it all. Even when we tithe, we give back to him what he's given to us. It's not like we're supplying his needs. It's merely an act of obedience. God doesn't need anything from us because all things actually come from him. In James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I like the fact that our God doesn't change. I like the fact that our God is the same, yesterday, today, in forever. Many of the so-called gods with the little g, the pagan gods, are very capricious. If you read the Quran, I don't really encourage you to, but if you read the Quran, you'll find that it's full of contradictions. You'll find the same thing to be true of the Book of Mormon. There are contradictions. And it's like, I like a God that knows what he thinks and thinks what he knows, that and says those things, that he doesn't change. In verse 26, speaking again of the unknown God, who has made made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And so again, speaking of this unknown God, I refer to him as the true and the living God, who has created all men equal, says one blood. What Paul said has been affirmed actually by science today, that we are all descended from basically the same family. The difference in facial features or skin and hair pigmentation, as an example, are simply the result of the adaptation to the various environments or mutagene pools. But basically, we're all one. We've all got, for the most part, one nose and two ears, and depending on what nuclear reactor you've been hanging out by, we're all pretty much built the same anatomically between male and female and so forth, and Paul's asserting that that's the case. He writes that as much to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3 verse 28. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And so there's that understanding that all men are created equal. And what Paul is doing when he says this, he's contradicting both the Epicureans and the Stoics, because Paul is saying that we are exactly what God made us to be. We're not who or where we are by chance or accident, that God has appointed these things to us, our habitations and our boundaries. That basically it's the will of God, who we are, where we are, and what we are. And that contradicts what these philosophers believed. God ordained or appointed that whoever we are, wherever we are, whether we be Greeks or Romans or Jews, we are all appointed to seek after the Lord and to find him because he wants to be found, because he wants to have a relationship. He wants to have fellowship with his creation. And that's why Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, "And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search me with all your heart." I think that people that, you know, that are born in different circumstances, possibly even in different types of religious homes or whatever, if they're truly God seekers, then God will be found of them. And he makes it a point to. You know, it's ingrained in our very nature to find our completeness in him. You know, basically, we are incomplete without God. David writes in the Psalms, in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, "As the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" You know, man is not complete without God. And we are actually conscious of that. We don't necessarily, we're not always able to put our finger on it, but there's that thing in us that we realize there's an emptiness. There's a void that needs to be filled that can only be filled with God himself. But not, you know, the enemy deceives us, different things happen, and we seek to fill that void in our lives with different things. You know, to fill it with excitement or danger or entertainment or every other kind of diversion we can think of, and all the different pursuits that men have gone to trying to fill that void in them, only to discover that whatever they put in there never satisfies. It never actually brings them to a place of contentment or peace, that there's always something lacking. And so they continue to look for this thing or the next thing or more of whatever they've got. And that can only be found in a relationship with Jesus. The philosophers that Paul was addressing knew this all too well, which is why they'd filled their lives with so much idolatry. But nothing can actually fill that void except God himself. And that's why Paul told them at the end of verse 27, "He is not far from each of us. He is a God that is near at hand." In other words, he is a God that is accessible. You know, he's not so far away, he's not so high up that he won't reach down into our lives and give us an opportunity to know him and to receive him as our Lord and Savior. And that's why we read in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for you are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." You know, in him we live and move and have our being. In Christ Jesus is true life, real life, true fulfillment, not the false temporary life of this world, living in deception and denial of the truth. You know, when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," you know, he is the way, the only way, but he's the only truth we're ever going to know. But he's also the only life that we're ever going to know. You know, people live their lives and they can go out to the river and, you know, get on their jet skis and do all kinds of entertainment things or whatever. But again, that's it's a false kind of a life, because that fulfillment is not lasting. It's temporary. It's like the happiness that you discover when you've got a bowl of Rocky Road ice cream in front of you, and the sadness you experience when that bowl is empty, you know. The happiness of life is fleeting, but the joy that comes from the Lord is everlasting. It's the joy that can't be taken away, because it's a joy that truly comes from God. You know, Paul basically quoted one of their own poets declaring that we are his or God's offspring. And that's true. You know, we're all made in the image of God. God breathed his spirit into Adam, and then Adam became a living soul. We read that in Genesis. And so we were related to God in the beginning. And one of these days, as the Spirit continues to work in each of our hearts and lives, we will awake in his likeness. What a glorious thing that'll be. John describes this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You know, our whole life is wrapped around being conformed day by day, moment by moment, into the image of God. And that can be a painful process at times, but it's a glorious process because of the end result, because we come to the place of being in his image. In verse 29, Paul is basically saying that the poets were right, you know, but God can't be captured or portrayed or limited to gold or silver or stone or anything of man's design. You know, any attempt to make an image of God would fall so far short, it'd be insulting to God. I mean, God is so high and lifted up and so able and so big and so intelligent and so loving. You know, how can anyone possibly truly depict an accurate description of God? In fact, one of the attributes of God, one of the characteristics of God, is the fact that he's incomprehensible. He's more than our puny little minds can comprehend. And that's, I think, part of the reasoning behind the second of the Ten Commandments. You know, make no graven images of anything in heaven above or the earth below or, you know, the seas below that. Because anything we do to try and capture the caricature, if you will, of God will fall short. Again, it would be insulting. And so the idolatry that the, you know, and people think that idolatry is limited to a statue of Zeus or, you know, a temple or an altar built to one of these pagan gods. But, you know, nowadays, most people don't go into, quote unquote, a temple like that. You know, I guess in Orange County, they do put oranges in front of statues and that kind of stuff. But idolatry is alive and well in our culture and our society today. Back then, they worshipped a god called Bacchus. And Bacchus was the god, basically, of wine and drunkenness. And we know that a lot of people worship that god today. There was the pagan goddess Diana, also known as Venus, and people worshipped that god in all kinds of profane kinds of ways. But people are still doing the same. They're worshiping sex, you know, and fertility. People still worship that. Baal, the god of the intellect. We are a nation of highly educated fools. You know, a lot of people just go on to get their bachelor's, their master's, their PhD, and they end up working at McDonald's, you know. And hey, there's a lot of people that do that. As a police officer, I arrested a lot of very educated idiots, and I was blown away. You know, they go, well, I've got a PhD, and so I'll get my GED next year. I would tease them, you know. And it was before I was saved. Anyway, but it just blew me away. But people still worship all these pagan gods today. Back in the day, they worshipped the god of the field and the streams called Pan. Do people still worship nature today? Yes, they do. And so there are many pagan gods that people worship. They just don't go to a temple and burn incense to them all the time. Maybe they still do. Who knows? But the Greeks and the Romans were incredible artists, but nothing they could create could accurately represent God in any way. But people do still fashion gods for themselves today. So often we see these kind of composite gods, or what I call a smorgasbord god. You know, people that will take a little bit of Buddhism and maybe a little bit of Hinduism and a slice of Islam and maybe a dab of Christianity, and they just kind of glom all this stuff together and they make a god in their own image. They make a god of their own liking, and they determine how they'll worship their god, which is wrong. You know, when we come to God Almighty, we come to him in surrender. We come to him on his terms. He's the one that dictates, if you will, how we will worship him. And how has our God called us to worship him? Our God has called us to worship him in spirit and in truth, you know, in genuine love, in genuine appreciation for what he's done for us. What's he done for us? He saved us from going to hell, okay? Just to be clear. And if we've accepted that, the Bible teaches us that God is not made by man, but that men are made by God. You know, he is not a creation of our imagination. We are a creation of his. And we've got to keep that. It seems like a pretty simple fact, but a lot of people get confused on that, trying to tell God who we ought to be. In verses 30 and 31, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day into which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. And so, you know, verse 30 again, in the times of this ignorance, you know, God winked at. It's not like he winked and approved. It's a way of saying that, you know, he overlooked it for a time, or he was patient. God is patient, and he is and has been exercising that patience. But take note, there is a coming time of judgment. We read here, he will judge the world in righteousness. People have asked at times, you know, what about the people that, you know, in Africa or in Australia who live and die in the jungles without ever hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, what will God do with them? And, you know, I could refer you to Psalm 19 or Romans chapter 1 that gives us the answer to that question. But the bottom line is that God will judge the world in righteousness. Whatever he does, at one point we will all say, wow, that's perfect. You know, we will acknowledge that his judgments are righteous and true. And that judge, we read there in the middle of verse 31, he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. That man is Jesus. Jesus will be the judge. God the Father defers that judgment to Jesus. We read about that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Because Jesus is not only the Son of God, God himself, but he's also the Son of Man. He became a man so that he could die as a man, but he also became one of us that he'd be able to judge us from, you know, as a man. And so all judgment is committed to the Son. Paul further identifies Jesus as having been raised from the dead. Paul declares that God assures all men that he is able to do what he has promised, pointing to the resurrection of Jesus as proof of his power over life and death. You know, it'd be one thing if God claimed, you know what, believe in me and you'll never die. You know, believe in me and you'll have everlasting life. And then just said, and trust me. And there is obviously an element of faith in that kind of a statement. And we are called to faith. You know, in Romans 11, Hebrews 11, 6, we're told that without faith it's impossible to please God. But we're not given the challenge to just believe and hope without some offer of proof or evidence. And the proof or the evidence that is offered is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And I say the fact. You know, how do you establish a fact in court? Typically, an eyewitness account is sufficient to do that. And we read in several places in the Bible that there were many people that actually saw Jesus Christ alive after he was crucified, after he'd risen from the dead. And at one point, by over 500 people at one time. And this is written in a time when people could easily have refuted that if it were not true. And many of these witnesses actually went to their death, a martyr's death, refusing to recant what they had seen. And so, you know, again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is useful for a number of things. If we don't have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we don't have Christianity. But the fact that that's offered is proof that God can do what he said. Now, as soon as in verse 32, and when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And, you know, as soon as they began talking about the resurrection of the dead, basically they tuned them out. You know, they were pretty much all done. The meeting was over. Some of them said, well, you know, some of them mocked, and people do that. And then others said, well, we'll hear you some other time, which is kind of a diplomatic, polite way of saying, well, we're done for today, and we'll hear you some other time, but basically that other time will probably never come. You know, it's their way of putting you off in a polite way. Procrastination is a well-used tool of the enemy. Later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, Paul is witnessing to Felix. Paul has been under arrest. He's about to make his appeal to Caesar, and he's witnessing to Felix, who's a descendant of Herod the Great. And check that. He's not a descendant of Herod the Great, but he's the governor. I forgot now. Anyway. But as Paul is witnessing to him, we read in verse 25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Paul is witnessing to Felix. Felix is feeling the urging of the Holy Spirit. He's beginning to tremble. He's beginning to shake. Something's going on in his heart. And he's on the verge of actually believing what Paul is saying. And then somehow the enemy gets in there and he says, you know what? I've heard enough for today. I'll call for you another time. Well, as we read through the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of the Bible, that another time never came. You know, the enemy used that procrastination, and my assumption is that Felix never received the Lord. You know, the psalmist declares in Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness." You know, if the Lord is stirring our hearts, we need to be careful not to quench that. We need to be careful not to harden our hearts when the Holy Spirit is truly speaking to us about these different things, including salvation. And so the last couple of verses here. "So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And so Paul didn't, you know, when they say, "Hey, we don't want to hear from you anymore," he didn't keep talking. They didn't have to drag him off the platform, if you will. He departed. He didn't force the door open that was obviously closing. And to me, it's interesting how within a group of people, whether it's one or two people or a larger group, and as it is here, Paul's sharing the gospel, and people that are sitting side by side hear the same words and react in such different ways. You know, the Holy Spirit is perhaps working in one person in a way that obviously is not working in the other person, and some believe and some reject. It's just kind of, it's sad to see people reject it. It's no different than the two thieves on the cross, where the one said, you know, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then the other thief that was still cursing Jesus, on, you know, one on one side, one on the other side. It's like, you think they would both hang in there, kind of go, "Wow, Lord, I want to be in your kingdom," you know. But it's just interesting how the Holy Spirit works in different people's hearts and lives. Among those who chose to believe was this one person named Dionysus, described as an Areopagite. And the Areopagites were a special group of select men who were considered to be basically the intellectual giants of the day. They were the intellectual leaders of this group on Mars Hill. And it was almost like a council of men that kept watch over the city. They were careful what doctrines came in and that kind of stuff. And so you've got this one guy that I might equate to maybe a college professor or a famous theologian or whatever, okay? And so he believes. And then there were others who believed as well, including a woman who's named Damaris. Now, we don't know, obviously, very much about Damaris. There's not a big description here. But in the Greek culture, no proper woman would be found in a public gathering like this because many think that she was possibly a woman of the street or an immoral woman, possibly a prostitute or something like that. And so you've got this spectrum. You've got the intellectual elite on one hand, and then you've got potentially, you know, a street woman on the other. And again, I don't know if that's the case with her specifically or not, but it sort of represents a truth, I think, that we've seen lived out, in that the gospel appeals to a wide spectrum of people from every type of person, every time of job, every kind of financial situation, rich or poor, whatever. And because we all struggle with some of the same things in life. We all pretty much face the same problems, meaning death and eternity and where we're going to spend it. You know, it doesn't matter how rich you are, you're going to face death one day. The poor do the same thing. It doesn't matter how smart or intellectual a person is, they too will face death as much as the poor, ignorant person does. But each of those people should consider their eternity. You know, what happens to me after I die? You know, can I make any kind of determination in that? Do I have a choice? And the answer is yes, we do have a choice. The choices that we make in this life determine the kind of eternity that we will enter into. Eternity with God, having made peace with God, or eternity in opposition to God, still being his enemy, if you will. And two drastically different results there. interesting that as Paul visited the different cities he went through, we've been kind of doing the travelogue thing. As he went to Philippi, remember he got escorted out after he was beaten and jailed and all that kind of stuff. And then he ended up in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, he was kicked out and ended up in Berea. In Berea, he was kicked out too. And and sent on a boat basically to Athens. From Athens, he'll go next onto Corinth, a very worldly kind of a secular city. But it's interesting, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, and later in Corinth, there's a church established in each of these cities. But in Athens, there's no church established. In fact, the fruit there is seemingly somewhat minimal. In all these other places, we read about multitudes or many were saved, different things like that. But here in Athens, the intellectual, at that time, capital of the world, very few people actually get saved. And it's kind of interesting because the gospel is not something necessarily that appeals to our intellect. You know, the gospel is something I think that runs deeper than that. And sadly, too many people that are, quote unquote, too smart, they feel like it's beneath them. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I could read the whole chapter just about because it applies, but we'll pick it up in verse 22. And I think this explains in part why there was no church in Athens and why there wasn't really much of a response there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, speaking of the gospel, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." And so, to me, this is interesting that Paul would write this letter to the Corinthians, the very next place he would go, the next group of people he would talk to. And I think perhaps he even had the men of Athens, the men of Mars Hill, the area Opagites, in mind when he wrote it. Because not many mighty men, not many wise men. You know, Christianity is a religion of humility. Christianity is a religion, if you want to call it that, of admitting our failures and admitting our faults and surrendering ourselves to God. It's not a faith that's based on our merit, our wisdom, our understanding of things. It's the surrender and accepting God's perspective on things and coming to Him on His terms. And our victory is in surrender, because then we accept His victory on our behalf. And that's what we're called to. We're called to surrender our hearts and our lives, but not our intellect. I love Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they should be white as wool. You know, though they be like crimson, they should be as wool." And so, you know, we're not to give up our minds or our ability to think and reason and to learn, but we're to use those gifts that God has given us to process the information He's given us and come to the right conclusion. And the right conclusion is that God is awesome and that He loves us. And I can't believe He's even mindful of us. What an awesome God we serve. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word. And we thank You, Father, for Your goodness. And we thank You for Your faithfulness. And we thank You, Lord, that You've given us the ability to think and to reason and to learn. And Lord, I pray that You would help each of us to come to that right conclusion, that we need You, Father, and that You want us to be with You. And that's why You sent Your Son. So help us, Lord, to honor You in all things. We love You, Lord, and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.